Bester actually even to speak on. And that might be one of the reasons why preachers have not really spoken on it that much. It's because actually the story comes as a whole. It's a unified, complete story across all of the chapters that there are. You'll find the book of Esther right almost smack bang in the middle of your Bible. It's on page 501 if you're using one of these Bibles, which my Bible happens to mirror, which is good. So go away and read. Take some time to read through the story because you'll really benefit from it. There's a lot of detail there and you'll pick up things along the way because we're not going to really be able to read an awful lot of it as we go through the next, I'm going to do it, I think, in three chunks at least, looking at different elements of the book of Esther. And today, I want to look at the hand of God. The hand of God. How God is present in a story that he's never mentioned in. Like, how weird is that? And I think I want to begin by scrolling to your news channels at the moment. Just this week, the biggest piece of news of the week has been the Israeli Defense Forces' retaliation against the Iranian military by going back and bombing it. When did that happen? On Friday evening, I think it was, wasn't it? And then on, you wind the clock back 10 days, and there were missiles flying from Iran into Israel. And we've got the danger of a meltdown in the Middle East. And my friends, it was ever thus. It was ever thus. Because the places that we're talking about are the same places that are being mentioned on the news today. Esther is full of contemporary relevance to us. It's full of contemporary relevance in relation to the news channels and to what we're watching and seeing unfolding before us. But it is also full of contemporary relevance because of the cultural and moral situation that we face when we come to the book of Esther. And here's the great thing, that in the midst of all of that, in all of the horror of what was going on in the Middle East then and what is going on now, in all of the moral ambiguity and confusion of the age they lived in and the age we live in, God is at work. God is at work. Even when we can't see it. I was thinking of that song. Even when we can't see it, you're working. But it was too late to include in the service, so you forgive me. We'll come back and sing that one other week. Even when I can't see it, you're working. God is working his purposes out. So, it's one of these books that I have to give you a little bit of history to make it work. So the nation of Israel had been split into a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, sometime not long after Solomon's reign. And then the northern kingdom was the first to go. In about 720 BC, so 720 years before Jesus came into the world, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. The people were taken captive and they were spread out and they lost all their cultural identity. They no longer identified as Jewish people. They were subsumed into whatever groups they were in at the time. This was the way that ancient empires dealt with problems. You know, so like in an ancient empire, there would have been no such thing as the Palestinian people because they would have taken them and they would have actually split them up and sent them everywhere, all across their nation until they were diluted, watered down. And that's exactly what happened to the northern Jewish kingdom. 140 years later, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, also was overtaken, destroyed, and taken away captive, this time by Babylon. Now, Babylon is a world power that arises from the nation of Iraq, around about the Euphrates River. Sounds familiar again, doesn't it? And this Babylonian empire comes and takes the Jewish people away. Now, the difference this time is that the Jewish people hang on to their identity. Wherever they've gone, the Judeans, and you will see the link, won't you, between the word Judah and Jew, you now know where that comes from. Judeans spread throughout the empire retain their Jewish identity. 100 years later, Babylon has been conquered by Persia, and Persia, the empire of Persia has joined together with the empire of the Medes, and both the Medes are from northern Iran and the Persians are from southern Iran. And so the Iranian Persian Empire now rules a piece of land that runs from India through to the Mediterranean Sea. And they want to go bigger. And part of the reason that Xerxes even holds this feast that we read about in Esther chapter 1, believe it or not, is we get some extra information from the historian Herodotus, who tells us that Xerxes held this feast in order to try and build up support for a renewed expedition of military power to go against Greece and to try again to actually conquer Greece. His father had failed, and the son, Xerxes, was going to succeed where his father had failed. Darius had messed up, but Xerxes was going to succeed. So he holds this party 180 days long. It kind of puts the Ambani wedding I mentioned a while ago. You remember this incredible wedding that happened in India earlier this year, where no money was spared on this wedding. Mr. and Mrs. Ambani were marrying off their daughter, but it kind of puts the Ambani wedding into the shade. This is an enormous thing that goes on. And as I say, it's mentioned by historians of the time. Such is its significance. So, what I want you to understand is this is a time when kingdoms are in flux, where peoples don't have any much stability. The news channels are always running news stories. There's always stuff going on, and it was completely, it seemed, unpredictable what is happening. In the midst of this unpredictability, we have a king who kind of sounds off in his drunkenness and deposes his queen, Queen Vashti. So this enormous superpower, Persia, and the people of God supposedly reduced to nothing. Jerusalem lies in ruins. The people are enslaved. It's kind of getting a little bit built back by this time. This is 100 years later. But it's nothing compared to what it was. It's a crazy, crazy world out there. You don't have to convince you or me that we live in a crazy world, do you? Goodness me, the Americans are going to the polls in just, 9 days' time? And we don't know what on earth is going to happen. Either way. Now, this story, on the face of it, and as was explained in the video, is an attempt to explain to us how a Jewish festival came into being. A Jewish festival that wasn't dictated by the laws of Moses, and yet it's practiced by the Jewish people to this very day, the festival of Purim. The next one will be on the 13th and 14th of March in 2025. Every single year, Jewish folks stop to celebrate the festival of Purim, a festival of deliverance. It's about a month before the Passover, usually. And as it was explained, that the word Purim just means dice. And it was called that because Haman, the enemy of the Jewish people here in the story, he rolled the dice to select the day that this destruction should happen. This story is marked by unpredictability. And it unfolds with sudden and unexpected reversals. And I thought that the best way perhaps into it today would be just to introduce you to each of the characters, to go through it one by one, to help us just get a grip of these folk in our story. So first of all, we encounter the king. Actually, he is the most powerful person in the story. He rules an empire that stretches from India through to the Mediterranean. And yet, in our story, he seems to be completely almost powerless. He's a walkover. All the things that he does, people suggest to him. People are prodding him and poking him and making him do things that he doesn't perhaps really want to do. So he is a powerful king who has no power. He's boastful, he's excessive, but he can't even command his own family. Later in the story, we find he can't sleep either. He's pushed around by his officials, and he completely misses the scheming of his prime minister. He's managed by others, and so this powerful king turns out to be a pretty powerless person. The next person we meet in this story is the person of Mordecai. He he's presented in the story as the dutiful Jew holding on to his identity. Now, Mordecai must have actually been born in captivity because we're talking 100 years after the fall of Jerusalem. He must have been born there. He must have grown up there. He must have had to hold on to two different cultures, two different languages, two different things of education to actually take them on board. And he somehow managed to hold on to both, and he's held on to his identity. He's doing what Jeremiah instructed in Jeremiah chapter 29. He's trying to bless the city that he lives in. He's embraced life there, and he is seeing the faithfulness of God worked out in that. At this point, he seems to be a rather minor civil servant, caught up in the cogs of empire. He seems to us a kind-hearted man, for he takes on his orphaned cousin, Hadassah, as his own. He takes his cousin into his family and looks after her and cares for her. And he seems to be almost a father figure to her. Until then, you come to this part of the story where he says, oh, you know what? The king's going to hold a competition to choose the next person he's going to sleep with. And I think you should enter this. I mean, you know, it's not really the kind of fatherly activity that you would expect of somebody that's going to be protective of this. He sends Esther to the king's beauty contest where that is the only prize. You get to sleep with the king. And yet he's a man who also seems to be at the right place at just the right time, overhearing those words of those plotting against the king and able to make that happen. So, two guys, Xerxes and Mordecai, and now we've got the women, Esther. Hadassah is her first name, a Jewish given name. Esther is her Persian name. The star, the beautiful young orphan who has to grow up too fast, a woman who has suffered great loss in her life, but a woman who we find is willing to take enormous risks that involve her own life, her own choices, her own identity. She's subject to the whims of a king who's also can be quite something of a tyrant. And she enters into this whole process hiding her identity, making sure she's not going to be identified as a Jewish person. So she goes along with the flow. She's way different from Daniel and his mates who stood out and said, no, we're not going to eat that food and we're not going to do those things and we need to pray every day. None of that happens in Esther's case. She goes along with the flow. She can't discernibly be spotted as someone who identifies with the people of God. She accepts, it seems, the culture and its practices, its food, its dress, its behavior, its sexual ethics. Nothing seems to be left to mark out Esther except her hidden identity. Her hidden identity, known only by Mordecai. This orphan girl is now the queen through the winning the beauty contest and the affections of the king and excelling in these ways. She is now the queen of Persia, about as far away from her start as we might expect her to be. And she also turns out to be a formidable opponent, canny and wise, maybe a little bit scheming as well, a seasoned political player where what you don't know is as important as what you do know. She's smart and bold and decisive. And then we come to our final character, which is the character of Haman, or Haman, as it would have been said in Hebrew. Here's the fierce, vengeful, hateful, and determined enemy of God's people. And he is in a place of power. He is the prime minister of this nation at the moment. He has got incredible power. And it introduces us to him in the story as an Agagite. Do you remember that King Saul gets into trouble with Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 15 because he launches an expedition against the Amalekites and captures King Agag, but he refuses. He decides that he won't kill him as he's been instructed. He's been instructed to destroy the Amalekites because way, way back, in the book of Exodus in chapter 17, we're told there that as Amalek stands against the Israelites in the desert and they fight against them, God decrees. The Lord says to Moses, it says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. God has decreed that this will happen. This man is an Agagite, descendant of King Agag, here in a position of power, and his position of power is going to be used not against Esther, but against the Jewish people, now spread throughout the Persian Empire. He's a man of ambition, not only for himself, but for his people, and he is the rising star. Again, a bit of an interesting one, because he's the one who is ascendant, and yet Esther is the star, literally in Persian. So he hatches this cruel plan, he rolls the dice, and for a while the game seems to be going his way. But there's other things happening and going on behind the scenes. So we've got these kind of pairs, interestingly, isn't it? We've got two people who are shoved around by other people and whose circumstances are not under their own control. King Xerxes, king of the Persian Empire, and Queen Esther, the queen of the Persian Empire. Both of them seem to have very little power about what they do or say. And then we've got two people that seem to be doing an awful lot of the pushing and prodding, Mordecai and Haman, put up against each other. We've got all these ambivalent moralities, drunkenness, this sexed up beauty contest and assassination plots and murders going on around the scene. And the one person who's missing in this story, a story that's in the very center of our Bibles And so it is a surprise, isn't it? Is God. God is not mentioned. Prayer is not mentioned. The scriptures are not mentioned. The laws of God are not mentioned. None of that gets a mention in this book. If there's one reason to read it, it's just for that. And then to wonder, why is it here at the very center of our Bibles? What is it doing here? Where is God? And here's the question for us. Where is God when you don't see him? When you forget all about him? When you stop following his laws and stop worshiping him? Like so many people today, just going around their business, doing their stuff, having no knowledge of God or God's purposes in the world. Where is God when stuff gets like that? When our world gets as mixed up as it gets, as it is today, where is God in it all? Where does his absence leave his promises? Where is God when everything is broken? When everything is lying in ruins? And does God even exist when you come to those moments? Does God even care if he does? God is absent from this story. There is no mention of him. And Esther speaks of a time when the world around seems to have won, and God has been written out of everything, and there's not a trace of God remaining in almost anything. Except here is this book in the very center of our Bibles. And what it says is that God, even when God is written out of everything, God is at the very center of this story. God is in this story. He doesn't have to have his name written into it. He doesn't have to have his commands restated. They're here in this book. His presence is throughout the story, and we find it in all sorts of ways, because in the context of the big story of the Bible, Esther fits into that story, and God is all over this. These things don't just happen by chance. Not even the casting of dice. Remember the wonderful words of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, if you could remember back to our Proverbs series. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That is what the writer of Proverbs dictates. You're not going to throw the dice, but God knows how they're going to land before they even stop moving. God's people are where they are because of their disobedience, because of their failure to keep his promises. But God has not forgotten his promises. He will protect and preserve his people, because in time, in 500 years after Esther, the 8, maybe 9, maybe 10 times great-granddaughter of one of the exiles is to be the mother of the Messiah. Do you get this? God is working his purposes out. We call this, in theology, we call this the providence of God. It's after a word in Latin. Goodness, I'm doing history, I'm doing Latin, I'm doing everything with you today. It's after a word in Latin, which is providere. And that word in Latin just means to foresee or to provide. The providence of God is God's way of foreseeing and providing, enabling. Now, we like to say that God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything. We also say that God is omnipotent. That is that God is all-powerful. And out of these two understandings of what God is comes together, and we say God is working things out in his providence. Does it mean that God approves of everything that's going on? Is everything that's going on according to what God desires and wants? No, not in terms of what his actual desire is. But does God know how everything is happening and the choices that you're going to make and the choices that the empires of the world and the people in charge of them are going to make? Does he know that the way that the dice are going to land? He does. God knows. And God, because he knows, because God, and then how does God know? Well, God knows because he's not like me and you, restrained to moment by moment, second by second, minute by minute, day by day. God is eternal. That is, he experiences all of time at any moment. And he understands the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, and everything that's in between. And so God knows all things. And so God knows the way the dice are going to land. And so God can work out his purposes in the midst of that. And so even in a situation where God is unseen, where his people have been held captive and enslaved for 100 years, God is still at work. No one will mention his name. No one abides by his laws. But God is at work. I think Esther helps us to see our lives and perhaps our world in an important way. Because God might not seem very present to you in your life. God might not seem to be working things out in the world around about us. Or we might go, what on earth is going on? We can't figure it out. But that doesn't change the fact that God's in it. God hasn't left us and deserted us. God is involved. If we stand back, if we but look, if we just look at the big picture in the light not just of the 9 chapters of the book of Esther, but in the light of all the pages of the scriptures from Genesis through to Revelation, we will also be able to see God in our lives. God was at work in Esther's situation because from those captive people was going to come the Messiah. Jesus was to be born 500 years later. And God had a plan. His people couldn't disappear from the face of the earth. This man Haman could not be allowed to wipe out the Jewish people because God needed to have the Jewish people, because from the Jewish people was going to come the Messiah, was going to come the Lord and Savior of the world. And God might not seem very active in your life, and God might not seem very active in the world today, but I tell you, God is working his purposes out. And one of the reasons that you're here today is because God wants you to be confronted by his Messiah, to be confronted by the person of Jesus, to know him in the midst of it all. Even if you felt that God wasn't working in your life and God was nowhere to be seen, God had you come to this moment and puts this to you to say how much he's been at work in everything. We know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who know and love him. So Esther invites us to own up to our own identity as well as God's people. And we're going to look at that a bit more in the coming weeks, to look beyond the earthly kings and kingdoms, to look beyond our personal losses and distresses to a kingdom that can never fail, that can never fall, and to the king who sits on the throne. Do you remember Revelation chapter 7? Then I saw a throne, and on it was a king, the ruler of all. My friends, one day we will get to stand before that throne if we but know and love Jesus, if we can hold on to him, if we can come to him. And Esther is one of these great books of the Bible that in the absence of God points us to the presence of God. This week, as you go about your own lives, look for that hidden presence of God in your life. As you look at the world around, look for that hidden presence of God in the world and think about how it is that God is working out all things to confront people with the person and the love of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Esther and all it has to teach us. And we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds that we might be able to see you at work in our lives and in our world in new ways. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Started this morning by looking at scripture.